So often, many of us, with the coming of a new year, it may, at least I know I do, get kind of reflective about the past year, and I try not to make too many resolutions, because it's when I don't succeed with the resolutions, I wished I hadn't made them in the first place. But there are some that you know, kind of secretly make in some cases, or even maybe publicly. And all of that made me think about this being the first Sunday of a new year, what my subject might be. And I've had a certain topic in mind, and my prayer to the good Lord was to give me words to put around the subject. Usually the words come and then the subject. This is kind of the other way, maybe. And the other thing is, I always look at a new year, and I've just always done this. It's just the way I think about it. I'm kind of curious if others might have this, but I always think of, as we get into, September, well, November, October, November, December, and we get into the winter, which generally don't look forward to some of the weather challenges. I always feel like we're going down a mountain into the valley as we get to the end of the year. And on December 22nd, we got the shortest day, or the 21st. I never am crystal clear. But one of those days is the shortest day of the year, and then they start shortest daylight time of the year, and then it starts to increase. And then I feel like when we hit January, we start going up the mountain. And when we get to the top of the mountain, that's June. All right. But I just kind of think of it as a new beginning, a new hill to climb, a new mountain. And happy to be, out, you know, coming out of the valley. That may be silly, but that's, kind of the way I often think of a new year. So, what all that comes down to is, what subject, and I would say the title of what I am going to comment on is Foundations, because I think it's so important as you go through a period where you may have that kind of a reflection back over the past, and you look forward to something bright and new, the new year. You always need to look at the foundation, because the foundation is the ability for any entity, whether it's a human being or a structure, a physical structure. The foundation is what holds it together. And so I don't know where better to start a new year than Genesis 1:1. So I don't think anything I'm going to say today is going to be brand new things you haven't heard before or whatever, but I think it's important that we have these things, these kind of discussions. As I've often said, repetition is the key to learning, and I found that to be so true for me. So going through things that we already are aware of is often a very good thing to do. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that one sentence has so much in it. In so many ways, and I chose to go look at Hassell's history, the church history, and on page 23 and 24, which is the very beginning, main part of the start of the book, I wanted to read a portion of it. It says, "With the first breath of his mouth, he destroys forever the deadly errors of polytheism, pantheism, atheism, deism, materialism, agnosticism, accidentalism, evolutionism, positivism, naturalism, rationalism, dualism, two-seedism, fatalism, nihilism, pessimism, idolatry, and superstition. So someone that was much smarter than I penned those words to describe this very first verse. It goes on and says, this one statement of the scriptures is of infinitely more value than all the words of all the uninspired men that ever lived. And how true is this? I mean, this one sentence completely puts away all of these isms that we see exercised constantly in the world around us. And for that very reason, we've got to reflect on this, these foundations to hold us together as we go through the challenges that we have. And it's infinitely more valuable than anything we might read in a natural, secular book or whatever. It transports us at once above all human science and tradition and philosophy, above the dark and interminable labyrinth, not pronouncing it very well, wanderings of the natural mind, our imagination, which is depraved. We all know it's depraved. Beyond the bounds of time, it supersedes the bounds of time, to the clear divine depths of ancient eternity. It declares to us in language and of the sublimest simplicity and truthfulness that in the beginning, at a period of the distant past unknown to mortals, God in Hebrew, now I can't pronounce this exactly right, Elohim is the Hebrew for God. And when Moses wrote the five books, they were written in Hebrew. And the Almighty Trinity, Father, Word, and Spirit, the alone, eternal, self-existent being by the act of His sovereign will. And here's the key point in this sentence. In the beginning, God, who is Elohim, Elohim is plural. God is a plural word in this book. All right? And God is plural. He's not two. All right? He's plural. He's more than two. He's three in one. And it emphasizes that in the fourth word in the Bible. Father, Word, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The alone, eternal, self-existent being by an act of His sovereign will. God created by His sovereign will. And for the manifestation, here's of His own glory. Why did He do it? Manifestation of His own glory. The highest conceivable motive created the heaven and the earth. Produced from non-existence the entire universe of matter and of mind. And I will stop there and comment a little bit more about the three in one. The sentence is a plural God with a singular verb, created. So if you go look that up, it's a singular verb. That would mean generally that someone would say, Jackson likes to draw, and he draws some lovely artwork at times. Jackson created a drawing. All right? Jackson is one, and he created. That would be the normal way that would be used. But what's unique about this sentence is God, plural, created. All right? It wouldn't make a lot of sense to say they created a drawing, because it would be very difficult for who's they, and it's many. And so this sentence highlights the three-in-one God right at the very beginning of the Bible. And it says that He created, singular verb, the heaven the heaven and earth. Not heavens, but the heaven and earth. Now we know, it's not my intent to go through all the aspects of the creation, but I do want to pick up, going to verse 26, which is another very significant verse here, not that all of them are not. And God said, let us, which I know you've heard this before, make man in our image. So let us, the three in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there before the beginning, because in the beginning they were together, as it states here, which means they had to be there before the beginning. Let us make man in our image. So we were made in God's image. And of course, we saw, some people saw back 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ in the form of a human, a man, in the same image that we have today. And that's a very significant comment in our image. If we are in His image, then we are here to glorify Him. And it's so important to understand that. Now, I want to go to Psalms, the 11th Psalm. And this, I'm going to read all of it. It's only 7 verses. In the Lord put I my trust. How say, this is a Psalm of David, I should mention. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. So the context here is he's talking about during a period of time when Saul was pursuing him to kill him. Okay? And this is one of the Psalms that he wrote during that period of time. And he's saying, flee as a bird to your mountain, the sanctuary of being with the Lord. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Okay, so, for lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they get their bow, and they bend it, and get it ready, and hook up the string, and get an arrow, and put it in the string, that they may shoot, privately shoot, at the upright in heart. Alright, so the wicked are the enemy of the upright. And we know in the story of Saul and David that David was a chosen king, chosen by God, and anointed with a horn, as opposed to Saul, who was a king that the people wanted and was anointed with a vase, a ceramic item, pot. Not something natural that came from God's kingdom. And we know that Saul was a good king for a period of time, but then he went bad. And so he's the wicked that is really being mostly referred to here, or his leadership. The people's choice is the one that was not the good king in the end. If the foundations, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now my topic was foundations, and right here says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you do if the foundations are destroyed? So I'm going to use an analogy here, based on our country. And I had to print this out because I can't quote it. We know that our government in this country is of, for, and by the people. Okay? That's what the Constitution says. In the Declaration of Independence in 1776, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, not with equal talent or equal, but equality under the law, under the government. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." And we know the Creator is God. "That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed," meaning from the consent of the people. So, not to talk about the history of the United States, that's not my point here. But the reason the United States has been such a blessed country is because of this very founding. All right? And that God is at the source of this. And if you think about the way it was back in the days of King David, and King Saul and David, and then we had Solomon and other kings. Some were good, some were not so good. I submit to you that David was probably the best of all those kings. All right? And he was the one that was chosen by God, very specifically, a long story about how that occurred. But why was David a good king? Because he looked to God for his direction. All right. Unfortunately, there's not very many good leaders or good kings in the world. And we've seen lots of ups and downs in the United States. And I'm not talking about one political area, party or the other. It's just over the almost 250 years now, lots of some good leaders and some bad leaders. And we've had both of them. And the good leaders are the ones that do care about, of, by, and for the people. And they look to God, and the people look to God when they choose to elect someone to be their leader. And I submit to you, so much of the problems that we see in our world today that we have to deal with is the foundations of the country have been convoluted, ignored, not supported, and I would say by the people of the country, more so than the leaders. Now the leaders lead the people astray, no question about that, but the people not being focused on God is what allows that to happen. We end up with poor leaders. All right? The people chose Saul, and Saul was not a good leader. Saul was this big, tall, strapping, you know, healthy guy, and he just looked like a king. And David was the youngest in the family from where he was chosen and didn't look anything like what a king would. And we all know he was only a boy when he slew Goliath. Certainly didn't look like we expected him to look like. I submit to you, Jesus probably didn't look like exactly what the people expected him to look like. He certainly didn't ride in on a big white horse and take control of everything in that way.
But he's going to.
What? Yeah, he's going to. That's coming, and that's what we're looking forward to, and I hope in 2026. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question. And what the righteous need to do, and I think everybody here knows, we look to God. All right? Verse 4. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He knows what's going on. He knows everybody. He sees everybody. He knows the wicked and he knows the righteous. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So that says he tries the righteous. Why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes it's because of these trials. All right. And sometimes it's because of our, probably most of the time, because of our own choices when we weren't looking to God, leadership, weren't doing what we should have been doing. But notice he hateth those that love violence. He hates it. I've often wondered why so many people that I see, and we have a song farther along, will understand why the wicked seem to do so much better in this world. And I submit to you, Proverbs 13:24 says, spareth the rod and spoil the son. Right? And what that basically supports is that God doesn't necessarily try the wicked because they're the wicked. He doesn't love them. He hates them. All right? And they don't care. And so they don't get tried in the same way that the others do. Upon the wicked, but they have their time. When the white horse comes, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's what they get. All these people in leadership over the years that do evil things and seem to get away with it, people that never get arrested or whatever, God knows. And he's on his throne and he's in charge. And we got to always keep that in mind all the time. That's our foundation. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. One of the things that I, when I pray privately, I often will comment, because we need to honor our Lord's name when we pray, and I often comment, Lord God, the source of all righteousness, the source of all good. He is where all that comes from. That doesn't mean everything out here is righteous that he created, because we've corrupted it. For the righteous, Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He takes care of us, even though we're being tried. And who is such a perfect example in the Bible of exactly this? Does the book of Job come to mind? Bad things happen to good people. Very first verse in Job says a perfect and upright man. Now that doesn't mean that he was without sin. We know that. But that was talking about that he is a very mature in his faith and in his belief and in his walk. And we know all the initial troubles. I mean, everything, talk about when it rains, it pours. It was a flood. Just one thing after the other, all in, at the very beginning of the book. And then more came later. And we know that story. And one of my favorite verses, and just flip over to back a couple of pages and you get to Job chapter 38, and this is something that I've spoken on off again and brought up multiple times. 38 verse 4, when the Lord finally answers Job in verse 38. Well, let's back up and let's talk a little bit of context. So we know he had all those difficulties, and then he had the three miserable comforters that came to him and said, you know, you must have done something wrong to get all this bad stuff happening to you. All right. And that was basically their message. And it goes on for chapter after, chapter after chapter. Eventually a guy named Elihu comes along. And that starts in verse in chapter 32 and runs through 37. Now the interesting thing is Elihu, he didn't say the same thing the other three miserable comforters did to Job. He basically said, God is great, He's wonderful, and Job, no matter how good you are, you're not going to be as good as God would want you to be or would have you to be, all right? That was his message. He was correct. And Job kept saying, I want to know why, I want to know why, I want to know why. And verse 38, the Lord answers. And we're not going to read all of this, but I want to read the first three or four verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. This is after Elihu had commented and provided multiple chapters of comments to him to try to assist him in understanding why he was going through this. Then the Lord answered. Now, I don't want to say Elihu didn't answer the why, because he didn't know. But he did have a good message. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. So, Job wanted to know why he was suffering all of this, and God said, you don't understand all the details. In other words, I'm way above you, Job. And why is God coming down hard on him? He's trying the righteous. He's helping Job develop to be a better man. All right? Gird up thy loins like a man. In the midst of boils and all this other horrible stuff, can't even imagine. And of course we know the story, and in chapter 42, Job is ultimately restored. The three miserable comforters are God's not happy with them. He makes it very clear in chapter 42. And he tells Job to pray for him. And Job does. He doesn't say this about Elihu. Alright. And then he basically restores Job. And restores Job at, you know, double. 2x everything that he had before, in the natural sense. Why did God do that for Job? He's trying the righteous, and he did this, but God never answers any of those questions directly. But if you look at and study the book of Job. What does Job do during all of that period of time? Multiple times. And one of the most clearest is Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, put yourself in Job's context. There is no Bible. All right? None. There's no preachers to get you to come and accept anything. No preachers to tell you about how the earth started. None of that. There's no church. And yet, he was a perfect and upright man because God put this in his heart from the beginning. Saved exactly the same way we were, or we hope that we have been, and we feel that we are. We just know because he told us in the New Testament about it. But Job somehow knew, without knowing any, having any of that information, that his Redeemer liveth. Now, what's this book about? This book is about Jesus Christ. The whole book. I'm talking about the whole Bible. It's about Jesus Christ. And I've learned that more and more and more, so much in the last year. And this is in part why I think, again, God doesn't tell us, but why I think Job was restored, because Job's faith was strong enough that he saw this. He believed this, all right, and he lived it to the best of his ability, albeit not perfectly in the sense of true perfection. So Job is also, for us, a type or picture of Jesus Christ, is he not? He suffered greatly. What did Jesus do? He came down here and he suffered greatly. It's the reason he didn't come in on a white horse the first time. He was innocent. Job was innocent. He didn't do anything specifically to bring this upon him. And God interceded for, Jesus interceded for his people, his friends, his children. Did he not? Job did the same thing for his miserable friends. And God restored him. And God restored Jesus Christ through the resurrection. So he's a type of Christ. Not at all saying he was Jesus Christ or that he was righteous to that level, because clearly he's not. Because his manhood comes through in this book. But it's so important to recognize that our foundation is what God laid down for us before the beginning of time and put in our hearts and demonstrates and tells us in his book, and how blessed we are that we have so much knowledge from these words that people in that time in Job did not have. But yet his faith was so strong. And it ultimately came from only one source, came from God. All goodness, all righteousness comes from God. If we do good as individuals in this world, it comes from only one place, God. He put it in our hearts, and that's where it comes from. If we go to a church of a different denomination and think that we have to do some works, the very reason that we even think we might have to do that is because God's in our heart. Because you wouldn't even be concerned if God wasn't in your heart. I mean, look at the miserable comforters. They were all about, it's about works. And God put them down, didn't he? It's not about works. So we need to go over and look at the book of... Now, where is it? I need to go to Ephesians. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking to children of God. That's who this is addressed to. Grace be to you, and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace in this world that's real except what comes from God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings come from him. According as he hath chosen us, who did the choosing? He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There is nothing we can do in this world to gain anything that he didn't already do before the beginning, before the foundation that we rely on. Because he laid that foundation before the beginning of this earth. It says right there, before the foundation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And yet, we're sinners. Verse 5, having predestinated or predetermined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So Jesus Christ adopted us. We didn't deserve any of it. But because he did, we're holy and without blame before him in love. According to, and this is the reason, according to the good pleasure of his will. The pleasure of his will. Because he loved us, which is really hard to understand. To the praise, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory, glory, God's glory. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, all right, the mystery of his will. It's a mystery, but he's made it known to us. We know what his will is. It tells us right here. Having been made known to us, the mystery. He doesn't have to tell us why. I know, I didn't mention this earlier, I know that when my dad was dropping, or it was more and more obvious that he was getting dementia, and I had the experience of my grandfather, my dad's dad, have full Alzheimer's. And as dad started fading some, little by little, I said, why, Lord, would you let one of your servants who served you so diligently and for so many years go through such a thing? It was a nonsensical question. Because God is God, and he knows what he's doing. And he does not owe us an explanation. But he tells us his mystery of his will. He tells that to us. It's a lot more than we deserve. According to, again, his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. 100% of it comes from God. So how do we stay focused on the foundation? Jesus Christ set the example. And when I pray and ask, God, please help me to walk a little bit closer in the footsteps of Jesus. When I do that, I'm ashamed because I'm so far away. So far away. And I don't want to be, but I can't get there. The only way I can get in anywhere is if God helps. And I'm saying that for me, but I mean that. That's the way it is for all of us. It's for all of us that way. And he set such a great example. And if you go to John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee. This is Jesus in his prayer to God, the real Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer for us, but the Lord's Prayer. When he prayed to God the Father shortly before he was crucified. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, but we could live our lives and say that we, at the end, have glorified him and finished the work that he gave us to do. That's what we need to strive for. We're not going to get there. There is no such thing as true perfection. There is no such thing. But we strive as much as we can, looking at our example, remembering the foundation that God has laid out here for us, and the foundation of Jesus Christ, which he so abundantly tells us about in his word. This is the example we need to strive to follow. And while we're falling short, because we know we will, it's our duty to keep trying. And with that, remember our foundations as we go into this new year and pray that this is the year he comes back on a white horse. And with that, I say Happy New Year.